We are in Colossians and chapter 1. Now, just last week I made a joke saying I had a short introduction, but this week it actually is a short introduction. So, Epaphras, who was a convert of the Apostle Paul, was a minister to a body of new believers in his own hometown of Colossae. And Epaphras has traveled to Rome to seek Paul's assistance in addressing a disturbing doctrine that had begun to appear in the church there. Now, you got to imagine that it has to be very, very disturbing, because to go from Colossae to Rome, that was no easy trip, all right? That was quite a long way for someone to travel in those days. And yet he took the time, he made the effort, because of his concern, his love, his Christian love for that church. Now, it does not seem that the false doctrine that had appeared in the church was brought in by outside forces looking to take over the church. We see that in some of other Paul's epistles. He writes to specific churches and he says, people have come in to dissuade you. They've come in to confuse you. They've come in to draw you away. But that doesn't seem to be the problem here in Colossae. Rather, it looks like there were certain false doctrines that were, shall we say, they were adopted by prominent members in the church community. Possibly even teachers. And these prominent members likely tried to win people over to their side, not by outright proselytizing, not by saying, hey, you need to believe what I believe, but simply by presenting an attitude of, shall we say, smug and prideful superiority. Oh, you just wish you could be like us. You know, we're the top dogs around. We know what's going on, and we can share that knowledge with you, but you got to really want it. And we can surmise this because nowhere in this letter does Paul address any outside agents like he does the Judaizers in Galatia or the false teachers in Corinth, Philippi, those that he addresses directly in his letter, his second letter to Timothy. Paul is just speaking to the believers at the church, so we know that the problem is just with those believers. And thus this letter to the Colossians is addressed to all the believers in that church, some of whom have been exposed to a heretical form of the gospel, and they have, unfortunately, they have adopted it wholeheartedly, even advocating it to the rest of the church. Ooh, we found something new. You should probably get on board with this. But Paul recognizes right away, from Epaphras' witness, from his testimony, Paul recognizes that this new doctrine actually stood in stark contrast to the truthful teachings that the Colossians had received from Epaphras. And Paul now judges this doctrine to be not only deficient to the true gospel, but ultimately dangerous to their spiritual health and well-being. And so Paul is rightly concerned for the believers in Colossae. So the purpose of this letter is to provide the Colossian Christians with the spiritual resources that they need to fend off this particular false teaching and any other heresies that might rear its ugly head later on. Because you got to know, falsehoods, they don't just stop. They just keep coming. You know, if the devil can't get you this way, oh, well, let's try this way. Yes. Oh, I can't do that? Well, let's try this. Eventually, we're going to get in. The devil believes that. But we can guard against that, as we said last week, by simply knowing who Jesus Christ is. Amen. Now, so to accomplish this, Paul makes the main theme of his letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the only theme that we are going to find in this letter. But all the other themes that Paul talks about, that he presents, they all radiate from this central truth like spokes of a wagon wheel. All of these other things are true because Jesus is supreme. Paul goes on to address the supremacy of Christ over the cosmos, over His creation. Clearly, He's supreme over His creation. He's the Creator. He did it. He created it. Paul follows that with a celebration of the supremacy of Christ over the church, which we could say is the new creation. He's supreme over that. Paul will discuss the finality of God's revelation in Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means when Jesus Christ came, everything that God wanted us to know, He has given to us. There's nothing else that we need to know. There's nothing else that we need to seek out. There's nothing else that we need to discover. Because everything we need to know is in Jesus Christ. And when that was done, God's revelation was done, and now we have the Herculean task of trying to discover what it was that God said to us. All right, so many people are looking for something new, when actually all you got to do, you don't have time to find new things. If you just look at what's actually there and discover what it means and apply it to your life, you won't have time for anything else. Now, the finality of God's revelation in Christ is simply the gospel message. That's what the gospel is. But Paul will also allude to prophetic events, things that will happen in the future. Basically, Paul's going to point out those things that God has already done in Christ and those future promises that God has not yet fulfilled. So, as believers, we got to understand we have a whole slew of wonderful things that have happened in the past, but we have a whole slew of wonderful things that are going to happen in the future. And while there is thankfulness and encouragement from those things in the past, there is great expectation of things in the future. And it's that expectation that should guide us in our Christian walk. But mostly Paul's going to take the truth of the supremacy of Christ and he is going to apply it directly to the Christian life. And he's going to address how Christians are to think, how they are to speak, how they are to act. If Jesus Christ is supreme, that should have an effect in my life. That should have an overriding effect in my life. So let's get to it. We're going to read the passage and then we'll just kick it around. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now we have to stop there. We can't go past that because verse 9 is going to begin Paul's specific prayer for the believers in Colossae. And we're going to take our time on that. Okay. So if you want to learn how to pray, my advice to you would be to find the prayers of Paul in the New Testament and take those to heart. I don't say memorize them, because you can't pray exactly like Paul. You're not praying for the Colossian church now, all right? But the things that he prays for the Colossian Christians, guess what? Those are things we need today. And so that'll be another lesson, and it'll be worth hearing. Of course, as they all are, but as far as instruction in prayer, it should be informative. So, verse 3, as per usual, Paul begins his letter with a prayer report. And even though Paul had never visited this church, there's no reason to think that Paul here is simply being polite. You know, he's not just, giving his salutation to dear so-and-so, as we all do in our letters. Anybody ever write letters anymore? I hadn't written a letter in years. I type emails. And then I just put the person's name. Hey, yeah, send it through. But in the old days, back last century, you guys might not be familiar with that, but I am so last century. We used to have to begin a letter and then, give you your salutations and then, all that good stuff. Well, they did that. That wasn't something new for us. That was all the way back in the ancient world. But Paul's not here simply being polite. it was, we need to understand that it was customary in ancient letter writing, even among the pagans, to offer a prayer of thanks to the various gods of the writer, or as it were, the readers. Whatever gods they worshiped, they would thank those gods. And we see that Paul adopted this same custom in his own correspondence, but Paul actually transformed this custom and he expanded this custom because he filled it with Christian meaning. His thanksgiving here is nothing like the typical nod to various deities for imagined blessings received or misfortunes averted, you know. That's not what Paul's doing here. This prayer that Paul writes to the Colossians was intended to be read aloud within their Christian worship services, and as such, this prayer becomes a witness of Christian faith as well as a real, actual means of Christian instruction. What Paul writes here is important for us to hear, to learn, to know. Paul never offers up some stock all-purpose prayer in any of his passages, which we often do when, you know, when we pray for our food. You know, there's a certain prayer that we pray, and you know, it's just the way it is. I mean, you're saying the same thing, you use the same words, but that's not what Paul does here. There are a lot of similarities in his prayers, but there's also some great differences. Because Paul always takes the time, he is sensitive to structure the prayer to the situation of the church that he is addressing. He understands what their needs are, that's why he's writing the letter. And so, as he's writing that letter, before he does, he prays the Lord would address those situations. And he, you know, those prayers are kind of like a small microscopic view of the what's going to come. Paul carefully weaves together the church's progress in the faith. He includes their spiritual needs. Sometimes he even includes their physical needs. He also shares his hope for them. And he weaves this into a beautiful tapestry of praise and thanks to God. You just think he's praying to God, but actually he's praying to God, but he's instructing the church as well. And we as Bible students would be remiss if we ignore these thanksgiving hymns in Paul's letter. If we look at them as just, you know, they're just fodder for devotional meditation. They're unrelated to the key themes of the book. That would be a grave error, because these prayers, these passages, actually lay the groundwork for what is to follow. They hint on the main themes, and they actually set the tone for the letter. And Paul, we will see, gives thanks for several things. I'll just name them quickly. We're not gonna harp on them because there's a lot of other things we need to do. But Paul gives thanks for the Colossians' faithful acceptance of the gospel in verse 3. He's glad to hear that they've come to Christ, as he would be. But in verse 6, Paul also gives thanks for the universal impact that the gospel has had all around the world as it sprouts up. It just sprouts up everywhere that is carried. And finally, Paul is thankful for how Epaphras has laid a solid foundation for the Colossian believers. He has laid a foundation of the true gospel for them, because that's important to start. And when you start in the right place, even if you kind of take a detour, as long as you know what's right, you can easily be brought back into line with God's will. But here's the thing, before we dig into what Paul was thankful for, let's just take a few minutes to look at who Paul was thankful to, because that matters as well. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And to us, we think, well, yeah, I mean, why wouldn't you? We know exactly what Paul is saying. We have seen this formula many times in Paul's letter. In fact, we've seen it so often that the familiarity of this formula to our modern Christian mindset almost robs it of its original meaning. Of course, we know that God is the Father of Jesus because the New Testament affirms this truth over and over again. Well, what about those people that didn't have the New Testament? What about those people that didn't have the first four Gospels? What about those people that didn't have all of the letters of Paul? You see, this is a new concept to them. In fact, this concept would have been startling to any of the Jews, but it would have been startling to the pagans as well. Yes, God was regularly addressed as Father in Jewish prayers. Just as the gods of Zeus and Jupiter were addressed as Father by the various pagan believers. But the difference is that for Christians, the fatherhood of God isn't based primarily on His creative acts, as the pagans believed. The fatherhood of God isn't even based on His paternal role in the history of Israel. If you look at Hosea 11:1, that He calls Israel is my son. You know, I've called him out of Egypt. For the Christian, the concept of the fatherhood of God is based directly on His relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. So God is then not only redefined in terms of Jesus Christ, He is exclusively known through Jesus Christ. And we should understand that. There are churches that believe that the Old Testament God is so different than the New Testament Jesus that they must be different people. You know, the Old Testament God was mean, He was, you know, cantankerous, He was short-tempered. You know, you do something wrong, oh, you're out of here. You touch the ark, oh, you're dead. He's sitting on a throne with a zap button, you know, and He hits that button and lightning comes out. But then Jesus is all, oh, wonderful, meek and mild, pleasant, you know, unassuming. That is the wrong concept of who Jesus is. We have an idea of Jesus meek and mild, but I tell you what, when you get the book of Revelations, He's no longer meek, and He's no longer mild. You might say He is a little wild. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, are one and the same. And we make a mistake when we think, oh, they got to be different because there's things that happen in the Old Testament we don't agree with. We don't understand. Well, guess what? We don't understand God. There's things that happen today that we don't understand, and it's hard for us to accept. But the one thing that we know, the one thing that we can hang on to, the one thing that helps us through our trials and tribulations, as bad as they may be, is that Jesus is in control. God is sovereign. And He rules over everything, even the unfortunate instances in my life. And they are there for a reason. Not so I can complain about them, not so I can cry about them. You know, I go into my prayer closet and just, why me? No, 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 no. It's not about why me, it's about what, Lord, would You have me to do? What, Lord, are You doing in my life? And so, we should understand that God the Father, He is our Father because He is the Father of Jesus Christ, and we are co-heirs with Christ. The consequences of this view are tremendous. In Paul's day, they are still tremendous in our day. If God is now to be seen in terms of Jesus, then our understanding of Jesus Christ, quite naturally, becomes the governing criteria for our reading of the Bible, our study of the Bible, our meditation of the Bible. The whole point is to understand who Jesus is. Because if we don't understand who Jesus is, we're not going to know who God is. We're not going to understand Him. And so, this becomes the primary purpose for living our lives and for understanding the Word and the will of God for us. And when we get to the next passage, we're going to talk a little bit about God's will. Anybody ever want to know what God's will for their life is? Well, you're going to find out next week. I'm going to tell you. We understand that the Bible is informative. There's a lot of information in there. We've been studying it for 20 years. We hadn't scratched the surface yet, I'm sorry to say. I mean, you might think, oh, my head's full. Oh, just wait. It gets better. This is just the initial understanding, okay? It gets much, much deeper. The Bible is informative, but here's the thing. We don't read the Bible. We don't study the Bible. We don't meditate over the Bible just for informational purposes. The written Word of God reveals the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by His attributes and His characteristics, reveals God the Father. He reveals the Father to us because Jesus is the very image of God Himself. Bible study is meant to be instructive. It is meant to be compelling. It is even meant to be challenging to us. But most of all, Bible study is meant to be transformative. It's meant to be transformative in the life of the believer. It's meant to lead us, to give us that desire for greater spiritual growth, for greater spiritual maturity. If we get to the point where we say, well, I'm good, I don't need any more. Well, you just messed up. You've fallen into the trap. In the Christian life, there is no neutral. You don't get to kick it into neutral and say, well, I'm just going to coast through these next few. No, no. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. And if you're not going forward, you are going backwards. You are crawfishing. Now, the fact that Paul is thanking God for the Colossians' faith, he's thanking God for the love that the Colossians have, this implies that Paul gives God the credit for all these things. Not necessarily the Colossians. You know, we might think, oh, I'm a great Christian. Look at all. No, it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the work of God in our lives. You see, that was the main draw of this false teaching that was being foisted upon these believers. They were being told that they could achieve greater knowledge of God or a fuller experience with God. All they had to do was redouble their efforts. They had to work to improve themselves. You just have to have more faith. You just have to have more faith. But what Paul is doing right here in verse 3, in a very subtle way, is reminding them that what they now have in Christ didn't come by any efforts on their part. It came because God had poured His grace out upon them and God's Spirit had birthed new life within them. And that's how true salvation comes to all of us. It doesn't come by our efforts. True salvation doesn't come by any human effort. It can't. We learned that in Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So if true salvation doesn't come by any human effort, how could human effort ever improve upon it? For that matter, why would the gospel need improvement? Well, the truth is, it doesn't. It cannot be improved. And here's the thing, too many people, even today, too many people who claim to be Christians, they go through this life with a faulty concept of what Christianity is. They believe that they are Christians because their family claims to be Christians. Oh, we've been Christians for so many years. My grandma was a great believer. Good for your grandma. You don't inherit that stuff. They believe that they're Christians because they went through a ritual as a child. Not even on their own behalf. I mean, it was done for them. It wasn't done because of them. They believe they're Christians because they belong to a certain church. Or they belong to a certain denomination. And when that is the basis of their faith, then naturally they will feel some sort of requirement to perform certain good works or religious ceremonies to maintain their relationship with God or to earn God's favor. You know, I did this to become a Christian. Oh, I got to keep doing this. Yeah, and if you think about it, you know, that is a treadmill. That is a religious, spiritual treadmill. And does anybody like being on a treadmill? I tell you what, that is, I'd rather take a beating than to have to be on a treadmill. Look, you got to run on this for five. No, just wail on me. I don't care. I'm not doing that. It's exhausting. But here's the thing. True born-again believers don't go to church to earn God's favor. They go to church to learn about the favor that God has already given them. He has given us that favor. He has bestowed that favor upon His children, those who are in Christ. And if you're going to church for any other reason, well, I'll just tell you, you're wasting your time. Now, having said that, I will also tell you that that is a good waste of time. Because if at least you are in church, well, that is where Jesus Christ is most likely to pass by. That's where you're most likely to meet Him in reality and truth. People say, oh, what's the point of going to church? It's all full of hypocrites. Yeah, one more won't hurt. You know? Yeah, come on. Yeah, you just be like the rest of us. You know, I don't... Why are you offended? It's not like you're any better than the rest of us. But that's the thing. Going to church doesn't earn you points with God. But it does put you in a position where Jesus passes by. You hear the truth. You respond to the truth. And you find new life in Christ. That's the benefit of going to church. In Christianity, there is nothing to earn. But there is plenty to learn. And our life's focus should be on discovering what God has done for us and what He desires to do in us and through us in the future. That should be the focus of our life. That should be our life's goal. Just to see what God's going to do. Let's look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now I'm going to stop there. Because there's a familiar formula right there in that section of verses. And Paul uses this very familiar formula. Most likely he is using this because he's aiming at another facet of the troubling teaching that has appeared in the church at Colossae. This false teaching seems to have questioned whether faith in Christ is all that is needed to know God. Is that all we need to do? I mean, is there something else? Is there something more? You know, is there some hidden secret? There's some, you know, ritual we got to perform, some sort of calisthenics or backflips that we got to do to know God more. But here, Paul affirms at the very outset that God is known as the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that the Colossians were lacking in faith. In fact, the first thing that Paul thanks God for was their faith and the genuine love that they had for their fellow believers. We see that in verse 4. Their genuine faith and their Christian love actually sprang from their hope, which is laid up for them in heaven. That is, the object of their hope. The thing that is hoped for is actually in heaven. And of course, that would be Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, you hear all the stories of heaven, and you know the old hymns and the old spirituals. Oh, we got a mansion. Oh, streets of gold. Yeah. All that's nice. That's nice. But I mean, I've got a house, and it is a chore to keep that thing up, you know. Now, it's better than not having a house, but it comes with certain responsibilities, and eventually those responsibilities get old. I can't tell you how much. I mean, 2 years ago, I loved cutting grass. Today, oh, I hate it. Oh, that's another thing I'd rather take a beating than have to sit there and cut grass. But it's got to be done. There are a lot of wonderful things in heaven, but the greatest thing, the most wonderful thing, the thing that we are waiting to see is not a thing at all. It's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. And that is our hope. And that is the hope of the Colossian believers. And because they have this hope, they also have faith and they have love for one another. This is probably a deliberate point made for the sake of the Colossians, who seem to have had doubts about the certainty of their future salvation. We know that that was a problem in Thessalonica as well. But Paul's point here is that the great trio, the Holy Trinity of spiritual characteristics, faith, hope, and love, Paul knows that these three things are rooted in a certainty of the future in the presence of God. And we know that to be true as well. And this is not the only place we see this Holy Trinity of character. Everybody knows what the Holy Trinity is in Cajun cooking, right? Onions, celery, bell pepper. You know, if you don't have those three, it's not Cajun cooking. All right. And if you're cooking, it better have those three, you know, no matter what it is. You know, you're making scrambled eggs in the morning, it better have those three in it, okay? Making an omelet, and a little Tony Sachery's, it's all good. I love going to Ohio. They can't even pronounce Tony Sachery's. Somebody says, give me that Chachurias. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And I can't help it. I got to crack up laughing. Just like everyone laughed at me when we first moved down here and I'm trying to say all these funky words around here. But they what in the world are you talking about? Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn there if you will, or it'll be up overhead if you're not a fast turner. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course this is the chapter of love. But you get past all that good stuff. And looking in verse 9, Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And that's what you hope for every young man. I still hope for that with some of the people that work for me. Look, you need to put away childish things and start taking care of your business. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now," Paul says, "abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now all three are important, but love is the greatest. Now what Paul is saying in this chapter, what he is communicating to the Corinthian Christians, is that the three great pursuits of the Christian life are not miracles and powers and gifts. They're faith, hope, and love. Now don't get me wrong, spiritual gifts are a precious thing because they are given by the Holy Spirit today. But they were never meant to be the focus or the goal of the Christian life. You might not hear that from some denominations. But that is not the case. Instead, as believers, as children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, we are to pursue faith, we are to pursue hope, and we are to pursue love. Now, if this is the case, then we should expect to see this truth emphasized throughout the New Testament, and we do. We do quite often. We see these three things appear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 8, Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, 1 Peter again, chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see it over and over again, faith, hope, and love. But here's the thing. While these three are equal in importance to the believer, they are not equal in substance. Paul says the greatest of these three is love. And why is that? Love is the greatest because only love will continue. Only love will grow in eternity. You see, when we get to heaven, faith and hope will have fulfilled their purpose. We won't need faith any longer when we see God face to face. Right? My faith becomes sight. I don't need faith anymore. I can see it. We will no longer need to hope in the coming of Jesus once He comes back and settles all accounts. Well, our hope is realized. We can set that aside. But we will always love the Lord in eternity. We will always love each other in eternity. And that love will only grow deeper and richer as we make our way through, you can't even say time, out of time, outside of time. But here's the thing, the Colossian believers did not need to wait for eternity because they were experiencing that true Christian love in their church in that very moment in time. And so Paul had something to work with here. They had that hope. They had that faith. They had that love. Look at the second half of verse 5. Paul speaking of that hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, by this point, Paul has sort of digressed into a reminder of the Colossians' Christian heritage, their history. Paul tells them, look, you guys know. You've heard the gospel. You responded to the gospel. And that is your source of hope. They had believed the good news. The good news which is the word of truth. Why then should they now begin to start doubting parts of that truth? You accepted it. You've been transformed. You've been born again. You've been given new life. Why are you questioning it now? Paul is telling them that they should remember that they are in a present relationship with God simply because of the good news they had received. The people in Colossians weren't special. They weren't any different from anybody else, any other believers. They heard the word of God. They heard the gospel. They accepted it. Oh, guess what? You're Christians. You mean that's it? Yeah, that's it. That's it. If you do it with, you know, if you respond to the gospel with true repentance and faith, that's all it takes. A lot of people are like, it's got to be more than that. No, it's not. It's not. There's a lot more after that, but to get in, that's all it takes. But it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be meant. It's significant that Paul describes the gospel as that which has come to you. That which has come to you. You see, the Colossians had not gone out to seek God, as they now seem to be attempting to do. Oh, now we're going to try to find out who got it. Well, you weren't doing that before. You were all fat, dumb, and happy, believing all that false stuff that you believed until Epaphras brought you that word of truth. But it was God who went out to seek them. It was the gospel that was brought to them. God visited them through His word. The gospel, as a received message, it embodies the very character of God's grace. The gospel is offered freely. It comes unexpectedly with its call to faith and repentance and service. When people accept Christ, it's not because they were looking for Him. It's because they stumbled upon it because He's looking for them. Someone had to take the gospel to me. Someone had to preach the gospel to me. Thankfully, my privilege was, it was my father. And that was every Sunday. I mean, you wouldn't believe it. There were sometimes we actually lived at the church. Okay, I imagined I was born in the nursery. I don't know. I was always there at church. We lived at the church. Several different ones. But it took a while for it to sink in, all right? I didn't inherit Christianity. I had to hear the gospel. I had to respond to the gospel in faith, just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. And that's the Spencer Mahdi in their prayer letter. That's one of their prayer requests, is that their children would hear the gospel and respond to it. You think, well, that's a given. No, it's not a given. Nothing is given. Nothing can be assumed. Everyone. God has no grandchildren. All right? He only has children. And they all have to come to Christ in the exact same way. The gospel as a received message, it embodies the very character of God's grace. It is offered freely, and it comes with a call to faith, repentance, and service. But here's the thing. You can only respond to the gospel in one of two ways. The gospel can either be rejected or it can be accepted. But it cannot be changed. The gospel cannot be changed to suit the wishes or the demands of those who hear it. Oh, that sounds good, but yeah, if it could be just, well, then it wouldn't be the gospel. Anything other than the gospel is not the gospel. All right? If you have to adjust it to fit a certain culture, then you're not bringing them the gospel. Once the gospel is adapted to accommodate the human desire for self-justification, it ceases to be an offer of grace, and it becomes just one more dead technique for self-improvement. A feel-good message that no longer challenges the old nature. And above all, it is a message that lacks in love. The gospel must be a call to faith in Jesus Christ. It must be a challenge to accept freely God's loving offer of free salvation. Otherwise, it ceases to be the good news. It just becomes one more burden, one more mountain to climb, one more religious activity, instead of the release from burdens that most lost human beings desperately need. And so it's for this reason that Paul has responded with such depth of care and concern to the news that he has received from Colossae. In their pursuit of spiritual experience and perfection, the Colossians are in danger of reducing their faith down to something that they attain by their own efforts and their own techniques, and losing sight of the wonderful, relieving, life-giving grace of God. It's either all or nothing. It cannot be adjusted. It cannot be accommodating. We understand that. I'm not sure the Colossians understood that, but they're going to. Furthermore, as evidence of the effectiveness of the gospel, Paul informs the Colossians, and he thanks God for the fact that this same gospel has taken root and it is bearing spiritual fruit in all parts of the known world. The same gospel they had received is now producing harvest after harvest everywhere that it goes. This gospel is effectively bringing people to faith in Christ all throughout the Roman Empire, and probably even beyond. You know, the tradition in India is that Thomas went to India and carried the gospel there. That was outside the Roman Empire. And there are certainly other places that we know that the gospel went to. I heard, read an article that they discovered an amulet on a skeleton north of the Alps that was dated from like 200 BC, or 200 AD, I should say. Real early in the Christian church, and they had a passage of scripture, or at least a prayer, a Christian prayer inside that amulet. So they now know that Christianity surpassed the Alps, went above the Alps, earlier than what they believed that it had. And so these Christians, I mean, they're like a cancer, man. They're growing everywhere. They're taking off. It's a life-giving cancer. They're just metastasizing in every location. People get saved and they think, hey, look, people in my hometown need to hear this. People there get saved, hey, people in my hometown. And it just goes everywhere. It goes everywhere. That's the beauty of the gospel. It cannot be kept down. It cannot be anchored in one location. The term in verse 6, where Paul says the gospel has gone in all the world. Now that may seem like an exaggeration to us because we know how big the world is. But from Paul's perspective, it wasn't a far-fetched concept at all. Because Paul knew the characteristics of the gospel. If the gospel hasn't spread as far as it could in the world, it wasn't because Paul and his fellow workers had been dragging their feet, all right? So Paul knew how the gospel operates. He knew that it was good news. He knew that it would spread. And he knew that before he died, it's going to go about as far as it can go. Now, that was the known world. They didn't know about this side of the hemisphere. They didn't know there was another side of the hemisphere. And yet, the gospel has reached even here. And praise God that it has. So this again was a reminder for the Colossians that the gospel that they had received was not unique to them. And it certainly wasn't their property to be changed and altered as they saw fit. If they were dissatisfied with what they had received, it was certainly not due to any defect on the part of the message, because that same message is now winning converts far and wide. So what's your problem? The gospel is good enough for everybody else. Why are you having such a difficulty there? But the truth of the matter is that the gospel continued to bear fruit even among the Colossians. Paul says that in verse 6. And is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So not only was the gospel winning converts all over the world, but the gospel was still producing fruit in the life of the believers. There's a subtle change in meaning here because the first reference of bearing fruit refers to bringing new members into the fellowship of Christ. The Colossians were already believers, yet the gospel continues to be a message that challenges converts to explore more fully their new awareness of God and the consequences that it has on their lives. Even today, there are some ministers who see the entire aim of Christianity as being to bring about conversions. And that's not a bad thing, because we as a church could do more with more evangelism. But what happens after their conversion? What happens to those individuals that know nothing about God other than that he sent his son to die on the cross? Because a conversion is not the end of the matter, it's merely the beginning of a journey of faith that's going to take the rest of their lives. It's going to take the rest of our lives. And there will be at no point in time where we as a church become finished. You know, as far as our understanding of God. We might even get through the entire Bible. Guess what happened? Well, we start over because we didn't even scratch the surface. He's like, oh, I've read it all. Yeah, that's nice. I've heard people say, I've read the Bible. Oh, good. Well, I've read the Lord of the Rings. You know what? That doesn't do anything for me. And it took quite some time. I even started to read the Silmarillion. I got through the first few pages. No, I don't understand that. That's too confusing. Not even going to waste my time. So Paul reminds them here that the gospel they had received is actually the catalyst that enables their continued growth in the Lord, their understanding of God the Father. That growth began with their understanding of God's grace. He's not saying that they grasp the sheer magnitude of God's grace, all the implications that God's grace has for our lives. Nobody can do that. But what they did understand, probably all they understood, was that their salvation depended solely on receiving God's grace. And that was an understanding that they were now in danger of losing. And Paul wants to ensure that they remember that. And so he's going to continue to bring that up throughout the chapter. The last two verses. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul has something to say about this young man. Well, I say he's a young man. No telling how old he is, but he had to be somewhat young to make that trip. Paul thanks God for the solid foundation that Epaphras has laid for the Colossians in the true gospel. Because that's all he brought to them. He brought to them the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, and they accepted it. The truth of the matter is that the gospel can only bear fruit successfully when people faithfully proclaim it and when others respond to it with understanding and obedience. A solid understanding of the gospel and a skilled delivery of the gospel, all of those things are helpful. But no matter how solid your doctrine is, no matter how persuasive your delivery can be, the Holy Spirit must do the real work of regeneration, or true conversion will not happen. Sometimes, and I've seen it many times in churches or meetings, an emotional delivery of the gospel will only produce an emotional response. Not a heartfelt repentance, not a heartfelt acceptance, just, oh, that's wonderful. Oh. I'm weeping and wailing, and then I forget about it when I walk out the door. Only the Holy Spirit can breathe new life into a dead spirit and bring about a real conversion. And that's what Epaphras had brought to the Colossians. The gospel was faithfully and powerfully delivered, and the Spirit birthed new life into their hearts. And now Epaphras was with Paul in Rome, asking for help to deal with a problem that was getting out of hand. Paul's description of him here as a faithful minister of Christ serves to indicate that Epaphras is to be trusted. The gospel that he brought was not of his own personal invention, and Paul trusts him not only to deliver the gospel to the Colossians, but to bring a true account of the developments in this congregation. Paul didn't doubt what Epaphras had to say, because he is a faithful minister. And of course, the news that Epaphras brought to Paul was not all bad, not by any means. The Colossians still bear a love for Paul. We see that in verse 8. And their leader, Epaphras, conveyed that love to them. Look, Paul, they never met you, but they love you. They know you. I've told them all about you. They understand that their salvation has come because of your ministry, albeit vicariously. And so they love you. They love you. And this told Paul, and it tells us, that Paul is still held in respect by them. And so that means that Paul can expect them to be open to his teachings, at least to listen to them and not reject them out of hand. This love is literally described as being in the Spirit, which could be taken to mean love that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, or simply love that is spiritual. But in practice, the difference there doesn't really matter. There's very little difference between the two. Love is the supreme product of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It is even listed as the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all that good stuff. To describe this love as being spiritual simply reinforces the point that it came from the Holy Spirit. So the Colossians are in danger of taking to heart a teaching that threatens the gospel message itself. But they haven't lost their love. And as long as that love remains, there's hope. One of the hallmarks of love is having a willingness to listen to others and to take seriously what they have to say. especially if the one speaking loves the same Lord and has proven their love by a lifetime of submission and obedience to the Lord. That says something. You know, someone comes to me and I know that they've been a solid Christian all their life, and they say, look, I have a problem with something that you're doing. I'm not, my immediate response cannot be, whoa, wait a minute, you can't talk to me like that. Because the truth is, they can talk to me like that. They have a right to, because they are my brother. You know, if I have a problem with my brother, I'll go tell my brother, look, cut it out. You know, I wouldn't, not my spirit, my real brothers. You know, I don't have to be nice to them because they can't get rid of me. I just say, tell them, no, that's wrong. Quit, stop doing it. And then they shut me down. But, you know, we'll work it out. Good. Thankfully, I don't really see them that much. So I don't, you know, they don't have to hear from me too often. But it always amazes me, and even at times surprises me, that through the course of my ministry, how some people will come and they will faithfully sit under the teaching of God's Word for years, and then one day when the Word is in conflict with how they want to live their life, they just drop serious Bible study like a hot potato and they just check out. Well, I'm gone. I'm done. I don't want to hear it. This is what I want to do with my life. If nothing else, and I'm not calling into question their salvation. I'm just saying, if nothing else, it shows that they don't really love the Word of God as much as they let on in the past. If I refuse to allow God's Word to speak to me and my life, then I don't really love the Word. I love me. I love my life. I love what I want to do. And that's not a good reflection on a child of God. In the Colossians case, it is the very love that they have for Paul that makes it very likely that they will be willing to pay heed to the message that he is about to deliver to them. So there's hope. And Paul writes with that hope in mind. So let's stand. We'll stop there. Because if we were to jump into that prayer, we'd be here for another 3 hours. And I don't think I have the voice left. That last song took it out. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do you possess the blessed hope of being with God in heaven at a future date? Now, I'm not looking to go right now. Okay. Hopefully you're not either. I can go right now. I'm ready to go right now, but I don't necessarily want to go on the next truckload. Still got things to do, obviously. God has us here for a reason. But in the New Testament, hope is not the wistful, blind optimism that constitutes the hope that appears in our modern vernacular. You know, I hope the weather improves. Not like I can do anything about it. Not like the weatherman knows anything about it. I hope the Saints make the playoffs. Yeah, keep on hoping. But neither of those comments is based in any foundation of truth. The New Testament concept of hope is the confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises. According to God's Word, Christians have a lot to expect from God, and their hope in God will not be disappointed. God does not disappoint. We as believers have a glorious future that has been established and is currently being accomplished for us by Jesus Christ Himself. You remember John 14:2, Jesus promises us, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a promise. And He always makes His promises. But He doesn't end there. He goes on to say in the next verse, look, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, then clearly, obviously, I'm going to come back and get you so I can bring you to that place that I'm preparing for you. He doesn't say it. I mean, it's a paraphrase, but you get the point. I thank the Lord that we don't always hear the tone in the past. Because it would be very easy to be sarcastic. Look, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you. I mean, what's the deal? How can you not see that? But the question you have to ask yourself today, is Jesus preparing a place for you? Or is that hope not a reality in your life today? It could be. It should be. In fact, it needs to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the promises that you have made to us. And Lord, we live our lives with an expectation that our hope is going to be realized. We don't know when. We don't need to know when. We just know that it is going to happen. And Lord, as we understand that it's going to happen, help us to order our lives in accordance with what we know is going to happen in the future. Lord, it's amazing to me how many people chase after prophecy and yet their lives are a wreck. Their spiritual lives are a wreck. It's almost as if they say they believe prophecy and yet their lives seem to think they don't. They seem to show that they don't. But a proper understanding of prophetic events, a proper understanding of the promises that Jesus had given us in the New Testament would compel us to walk circumspectly, to walk properly, to be filled with the Spirit, and to live in that manner. Bringing forth the gospel everywhere that we go, sharing, being an example of that gospel, living uprightly, choosing what is right over what we desire, reflecting Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Lord, I pray that you would instill within us that desire. Lord, the understanding that the way we are is not necessarily the way you want us to be in the world. And that there are things in our lives that we can forego, things that we can give up, things that we can push aside so that we can make room for the things that you have given to us. Lord, that we might pursue an exercise of our faith. That we might grow, have a deeper understanding of the hope that you have given to us. And Lord, that our love for one another, and our especially our love for you, would grow. Because everything we do should radiate from that. Lord, I pray that, again, you pour out your Spirit upon us, and that the love that He has for us would seep from our lives, and that people would recognize, because of our love, that we have been with Christ. Go with us this day, Lord, in this season of Christmas. Help us to show love in everything that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.